We are back in Titus this week. You can turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Before we read that, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us, "For the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the receiving of the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word, which is alive and active in our lives. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldliness and passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Parents out there, or kids also, imagine or think back a time when you were a kid, and think about these two different scenarios and imagine the different responses you would get if on the one hand, your parents come in, or you as a parent go in to wake up your kid and say, "Wake up, it's time for school." And imagine the response you get. And on the other hand, in another scenario, you come in and say, or hear your parent come in and say, "Wake up, it's time to go to Hershey Park, or the beach, or some other exciting, awesome destination." You can imagine the different response, right? You can imagine that latter announcement being responded to with eagerness and excitement, throwing off the covers, jumping out of bed, getting ready, eagerly and excitedly to go. Whereas the other maybe might not be responded to with as much eagerness, right? "Wake up, it's time to go to school." You might expect the groaning and moaning, and instead of throwing the covers off and jumping out of it, hiding under the covers, and the necessity of repeated proddings for the child by the parent to get out of bed and get ready that aren't there in the other scenario. We don't always love, or we aren't always excited or eager for the idea of school. But it's in school, right, that we learn important truths about God's world and how to live in it and cultivate it for God's glory and humanity's good. And as important as we know that school, earthly school in this life is, we aren't always eager for it. But what if there was a divine school that taught us about the eternal truths of God and how to live this life for God's glory and our eternal good? That is something we ought to be always eager for. We ought to apply ourselves diligently and fully towards, to which we ought to pay undivided attention. Well, this passage in Titus is telling us just that, that there is a school of divine grace, a school of divine grace that teaches us the eternal truths of God's gospel and how to live in light of the gospel to God's glory and to our ultimate and eternal good. The grace of God, we see in verse 11, the grace of God teaches us. More fully, we see the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us, and that it refers to that grace of God which has appeared. The grace of God teaches us. It teaches us, or instructs us, or educates us, or disciplines us. It provides for our instruction in this life for godly living, and disciplines us in our ability to live in that way which honors God. The grace of God teaches us. God's grace wakes us up and calls us out of bed to get ready to go to school, to learn the supremely, eternally important truths of God's word and of how to live this life in accordance with God's word as God's people, for God's glory and for our good. We're going to look at this idea of God's grace teaching us, this idea of a divine school of grace. And four things we're going to consider: the teacher in the school of divine grace. Second, the students in the school of divine grace. Third, the lessons in the school of divine grace. And finally, the setting of the school of divine grace. The teacher first, the teacher in the school of divine grace. Now, in Titus, just to back up a minute, in Titus, the theme of the idea of teaching is very important. It's central and runs throughout. It's part of the primary purpose of Paul's writing. Paul began by advocating for and giving instructions about appointing teachers for the church, teachers of truth who can exemplify and teach the truth to others and exemplify a life of truth-informed godliness to others. It went on from there to warn about false teachers and instruct Titus how to respond to these false teachers who, by their false teaching and bad example, lead others away from truth and godliness. It then went on to give Titus specific instructions in how he was to teach different groups of people within the church, in the congregation. Teaching is very important. But now we see the most important teacher, divine grace, the grace of God. More specifically, verse 12, the grace of God that offers salvation to all people. The saving grace of God is teacher. And maybe that's an idea. The reason I want to talk about this and focus on this idea is maybe that's a concept that we don't always associate with grace, the idea of teaching or instructing or disciplining. Now, the saving grace of God, we make that association more easily and more readily, right? That's an idea that we associate with grace, is salvation, saving grace. And that is good and right, because grace is at the very center and heart of God's saving work. God's salvation is all of grace. The Father's gracious action in sending the Son. The Son's gracious action is laying down his life as a sacrifice of sin to accomplish forgiveness for us. Christ saving us from the guilt and bondage of sin and death when we were totally hopeless to save ourselves, and giving us new life, eternal life, a gift of grace that is fully based on his work and his worth and his strength, completely free, given to the helpless, those could never save themselves, given to the undeserving, us who in fact deserved the opposite of his salvation, his condemnation and wrath. Saving grace is at the center and heart. Great grace is at the center and heart of God's saving work. Praise God for his saving grace. But here we see another idea that is associated with this concept of grace. This grace that offers salvation to all people, this saving grace that has appeared, now we see teaches us. There's this same grace that is saving grace is teaching grace. Grace is Savior, but grace is also teacher. And just as Christ saves us from sin and death and gives us new life, so also grace is teacher, grace that teaches us to live in a new way that is consistent with our new identity in Christ. Not in the old ways of bondage to sin, but in the new life of freedom and life in Christ. Grace has a comfort, right? The comfort of grace is that it forgives. It saves us from the penalty of the condemnation of our sin. It reconciles us to God. It makes us righteous and brings us into a new and right relationship with God and into a right standing before God, so that now we are no longer condemned before Him, but we are made new and righteous in His sight, all because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. Grace has a comfort, a comforting declaration of what God has done for us in Christ. But it just as much has a call. Grace has a comfort, and grace has a call. A call to us to the necessity of living a new life in Christ by His strengthening grace. And just as grace saves us by pardoning us from the condemning penalty of sin and liberating us from the enslaving power of our sin, and one day promises to fully deliver us from the very presence of sin altogether, so grace right now saves us and is saving us by calling us, through the call of the gospel, out of the corrupting practice of sin in our lives by teaching us. And that is all a part of the same grace of God, the same grace that teaches, saves us, teaches us. Praise God for His teaching grace. And I belabor the point a little because I do think that there's been a lot of teaching that neglects or denies this reality and function of God's grace in our lives. That's so much focused on the comfort of the gospel that it neglects the call of the gospel, and in fact somehow puts that in conflict with God's grace rather than sees it as being consistent with God's saving grace, and sees it as somehow a remnant of legalistic, self-righteous religion. But right here in this passage, we see that God's saving grace and God's teaching grace are not in conflict with one another. It's the very saving grace of God that now teaches us. They're not in conflict with one another, but are in full concert and harmony with one another, because God saves us for a purpose. And if we skip ahead in our passage here, we see this purpose stated in verse 14. That when God saves us, He doesn't just save us and then leave us to go to continue going our own way. But He saves us from something, and He saves us to something. He saves us with a purpose and with a holy agenda for our lives. Verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These are purpose statements in Christ's giving of Himself for us. To redeem us from all wickedness. To purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do good. These are purpose statements, purpose of why Jesus gave Himself for us. Why Jesus saved us. To make us new. To make us holy. To renew us in that image of God that sin corrupted, by which we live out our purpose and calling to love God and love others. That is God's purpose for our lives as his redeemed people. And we do have a purpose as God's redeemed people. That is not a self-determined purpose, but is a purpose given to us by our Creator and Redeemer. And we can only live in the right way and find fulfillment in life when we live according to the purpose that God has for us. That purpose to reflect God's image in the world. And in order to do that, we need grace. We need divine grace to teach us. The gospel has a comfort, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, adoption as his children, and the gospel has a call. It calls us to live a life in consistency that is consistent with that new identity in Christ, to live a life of repentance and obedience. These are two aspects of the one same gracious gospel. And you can't have one without the other. The call of gospel repentance is no less gracious and no less necessary than the comfort of gospel forgiveness. And the necessary obligation upon us to keep God's commands is gracious gospel freedom. And a life of obedience to God's commands isn't made unnecessary by the declaration of gospel forgiveness. But to borrow a phrase from our Westminster Confession of Faith, it sweetly complies with it. The teacher is grace. Divine grace, saving grace, teaches us. Second, who are the students in the school of divine grace? And again, we see in Titus, just to back up, zoom out a little bit, different teachers and students in the letter. The letter to Titus, we see teacher Paul teaches student Titus. We see teacher Titus teaches student elders. We see teacher elders teach student congregants. We see teacher parents teach student children. Teacher older women teach student younger women. But here's the common thread. God's grace teaches all of us. Verse 12. It teaches us. The saving grace of God that has appeared, it teaches us. All of us without exception. None of us who are living and breathing in this life have graduated from God's school of grace. None of us who are living and breathing in this life are beyond the need of learning in or have yet arrived at the intended destination of God's school of grace. We are all students and learners in God's school of grace. The grace of God teaches us, all of us, each and every one of us. Even the apostle Paul includes himself in that. He writes, the grace of God teaches us, and that includes him. The apostle Paul, teacher of grace extraordinaire, he himself also is included in, not exempt from, but included in the group of students and learners in God's school of grace. All of us, each and every one of us, and if we're honest, we can look at ourselves and look at our lives and see many, many areas in our life in which we desperately and deeply need God's teaching grace to teach us, to instruct us, to discipline us, so that we would learn and grow and progress and be instructed in the life of God's grace. So the question then, if all of us are students in the school of divine grace, the question for all of us, each and every one of us, is, are we learning in that school of divine grace? Are we paying attention in that school of divine grace? Are we listening humbly, eagerly, receptively to the lessons God is teaching us in that school of grace? And are we then applying those lessons to our lives? I remember, maybe we all remember, the deep humiliation, embarrassment when you were in school, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you hear your name called. And that hearing of your name brings your focus out of imagination world or daydreaming world back into the reality and setting of the classroom. And you look up and you see the teacher waiting for you to answer the question that the teacher just asked that you did not hear because you were not paying attention, right? Are we paying attention? And more than that, are we actively learning and humbly listening and obediently submitting and genuinely repenting and exerting faith-fueled effort to learn and grow in the school of God's grace? The grace of God teaches us, all of us. None of us this side of heaven have graduated from it. All of us this side of heaven need to still learn and grow in it. The teacher, the students, the lessons of the school of divine grace. And generally, we're going to look at this more generally, then we're going to look at it more specifically. What are the lessons that this saving grace of God that has appeared teaches us? Generally, it teaches us to do something. It teaches us to do something. So verse 12, it teaches us to say no. It teaches us to live. It teaches us to do something. And this is important. We'll get to those specific lessons in a minute. For now, the simple point is that the grace of God does not remove responsibility and agency from us and place upon us mere passivity in our relationship and walk with God. But it teaches us to do something. Now, I'm fairly confident, that being said, I'm fairly confident, at least in my own life, that the lessons of God's divine grace often take far more effect and fruit than I ever warrant by my response to them. But nevertheless, that doesn't change or take away the reality that God's design is not that we be merely passive in our walk with Him in the school of divine grace, but that we are actively engaged and willingly responding to, taking up, putting into practice, applying the lessons that it teaches us. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to live. It teaches us to do something. Grace does not mean total passivity in us. Rather, verse 14, it makes us people who are eager or zealous to do what is good. It creates in us a zeal, a passion, an eagerness to live in a way that it honors God and is obedient to Him, to make us people who are eager to do what is good. Our good works certainly do not save us. They are not the basis of our new and renewed right standing with God. They could never be, because they could never be good enough to warrant that. But they are a necessary fruit and evidence and outworking of that new renewed standing with God. And we, as the redeemed people of God, are expected to grow into people who are zealous, eager to do what is good. We should expect to see these good works as evidences of the reality of God's grace in our lives characterize our lives. God's grace is opposed to us earning our salvation in every way. God's grace is not opposed to our faith-filled, spirit-fueled, to borrow a phrase, faith-filled, spirit-fueled effort in living out our salvation. And in fact, our effort in living out our salvation is both necessary and possible because of God's grace. And we need to take the lessons of grace and do something with them, work them into our heart and mind and life, apply them, live them out, always depending on His strength to do it. We don't live life believing that God's commands are just always out of reach and we're forever fated to only disappoint our Heavenly Father, so why bother? Let's just give up. Rather, we live life believing that by God's grace, we can obey Him. We can please Him, even while we recognize that those good works of obedience are certainly accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections in this life, to borrow a phrase from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But nevertheless, that because we are His children and because we are in Christ, God, our Heavenly Father, is pleased to accept those good works. One writer, I forget where I read this, one writer gave this example of this, that when, you know, when your child, who you love, and who is your child, and who loves you, and when your child, out of that loving relationship with you, motivated by that love, makes you a birthday card. This is a young child, and maybe the coloring is out of the lines, or the picture of you is very oddly disproportioned. The spelling is wrong. Some letters are backwards or missing or whatever. You don't criticize the child and throw it away because of those weaknesses and imperfections. No, you cherish it. You hang it on the refrigerator for a couple weeks at least. And because this child, who is your child, whom you love, did this as an expression of their love to you, flowing out of their relationship with you. Our good works done in love and flowing out of a renewed relationship of love with God in response to His love and grace to us and enabled by His grace working in us, despite their many weaknesses and imperfections, nevertheless are pleasing to our Heavenly Father who loves us, and so we should be zealous to do them in service to Him. And thankfully, God's grace gives us a curriculum. And we see in this passage, this isn't, you know, just what we see here. We see that this saving grace of God teaches us, more specifically, two things: to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, this is verse 12, and to live, or to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The first lesson is to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The second lesson is then to say yes to something, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Part of teaching and part of learning, just in general, learning how to live the right way and in life in general, is learning the right things to say no to and the right things to say yes to. And that good and right guidance and boundaries can lead the inexperienced and unwise and foolish and wandering. It can lead them towards what is right and good. And, you know, part of learning is learning what to say yes to and learning what to say no to. And we experience this and see it maybe more obviously and clearly with as parents, if you can remember. At some point in your parenting little children, looking at your spouse and saying, did we really just have to say no to something, right? You would never think that you would have to instruct a child to say no, to not do certain things, but you do. That's part of learning, is learning what to say no to and learning what to say yes to. And here's the Christian perspective that is different from this world, that it is not up to and for our good for us to determine our way through that, to direct our own path, to be our own God and direct ourselves through life and deciding and determining for ourselves what to say no to and what to say yes to, but to let God rule over us as our good and loving King who knows all things and who wants what is best for us. What better person to teach us what to say no to and what to say yes to, even when sometimes it might not seem right to us. We let God rule over us and teach us his righteous and good paths that lead to freedom and peace and life. That's the heart behind God's commands for us. And that's why they are gracious to us. God's grace teaches us what to say no to and what to say yes to, how to live in the right way, the way that's honoring to him and good for us, to say no to those things that he knows lead to slavery and bondage and misery and death, and to say yes to those things he knows that lead to freedom and joy and life. And so just even more specific, to say, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness on the one hand and to say yes to godliness. We see these things in verse 12. No to ungodliness, which is opposed to what God loves. And it teaches us to say yes to godliness, to love what God loves and live in line with what God loves. Second, it teaches us to say no to worldliness and yes to uprightness. No to worldliness and yes to uprightness. No to worldliness. Instead of living in a worldly way, a way governed by the consensus, attitudes, and values of a fallen, sinful, in rebellion world, which is really an upside down way of living, to say yes to living to uprightness, to living in a right side up way of living in the midst of upside down living in the world, sinful, rebellious world around us, to live in a radically different way, to go against the current of the world. And there may be a way of living that seems right and good to a sinful, rebellious world, but God calls us to live in a way that is right and good to him and for us. And that involves renouncing worldliness and embracing godliness, even when the personal or social cost of those things is high. No to ungodliness, yes to godliness. No to worldliness, yes to uprightness. And finally, no to passions and yes to self-control. We talked about this last time in Titus a little bit, but unlike what our world often says, our desires are not always good. Our desires are fallen, warped, broken, misguided. And so it's not always good to live in line with our desires and let them have full expression and reign in our lives. In fact, by experience, we know that that often leads to bondage and misery. But our desires are fallen and need self-control and need transformed by the gospel's call upon our lives to live instead of being ruled by our sinful, fallen, self-serving desires and passions, to live according to what we know is right. God's grace teaches us to control our passions so that we can prevent those from leading into idolatry that brings death to our souls and heartbreak for our lives. And our desires even sometimes can be for things that aren't in and of themselves bad things, but when they become ultimate things, when they become gods that rule over us, they destroy us. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. And God's grace transforms our desires from self-serving desires to God-honoring and other-serving desires. The teacher, the students, those are the lessons of divine grace. And finally, we're going to look at the setting of the school of divine grace, where and when it happens. And in this passage, the setting of the school of divine grace is both characterized and it's marked off by definite starting and ending points. It's characterized in verse 12, this present age. Divine grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. That is the setting of the school of divine grace, this present age. This present age, the present evil age, this world marked by fallenness, sin, evil, and the misery of sin. But at the same time, the present age into which the future age, the future eternal perfect kingdom of God has broken into, and in which his eternal redemption is being worked out in. You see, we live in the age between the ages, in which this present evil age continues, but God's future eternal kingdom has broken into. And we see this setting then that's characterized as this present age marked off by this breaking into with a definite starting point and an ending point with this mention of two appearings. So first, we see in verse 12, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." That's the first appearing. And then in verse 13, we see that second appearing, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." These two appearings, the first, verse 12, "The grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people." What grace, what appearance could this be? The appearance of the grace of God that offers salvation to all people. It has to be. It can be no other than the appearance of, in the words of John chapter 1, the eternal Word, who was God and who was with God. The eternal Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, who appeared, of whom we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is this appearing of the saving grace of God. His coming, his first coming, his being born and living and accomplishing our salvation. He came in grace to offer and accomplish his gracious salvation to all people because he is the only Savior. And so all people everywhere can find salvation only in him and nowhere else until his second appearance on the last day. He came in grace. Grace, as I said, is at the center of and heart of God's saving work. And that saving grace of God we see in Jesus and his coming to lay down his life to redeem us. And we are now in the middle of God's saving work. Until the completion of that saving work, until verse 13, his second appearing, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we confess every week at the conclusion of worship, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His first coming, he came in grace. His second coming, he will come in glory. And certainly Jesus displayed God's glory in his first coming, but nevertheless it was veiled in his flesh. It was spiritually discerned by faith. It was supernaturally revealed to the heart of faith, but not all saw his glory. But in his second coming, there will be no denying his glory. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In his first coming, he came in grace. In his second coming, he will come in glory. And we now live in that grace, and we now wait for that glory. And that word we see in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, that word wait can kind of sound like a weak word to us, as if it's the waiting of passivity in the face of an uncertain future. But it's really anything but that. Rather, it's the waiting of confident expectation in a certain future in which we will see the fulfillment of God's promise, no matter how distant and uncertain the fulfillment of promises, of those promises may appear to us at times in this life. Nevertheless, we wait with total confidence because we know by faith that God's promises are sure and certain. And so we live in the light of those promises and in their certain fulfillment. It's not a waiting, hoping that maybe someday it might happen, but it's waiting, living in light of them, knowing that they certainly will happen. Grace is at the center of God's saving work, and we are in the middle of God's saving work in this life until the completion of that saving work. We have been saved, we will be saved, and right now we are being saved. All of those three realities are true. We have been saved in the past tense, our justification, we often call it, in which by virtue of Jesus' first coming in grace and our receiving of the salvation he offers, we have been forgiven of all our sins and accepted by God as righteous in his sight. Not based on our own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. We have been saved. We will be saved by grace. This is our in the future tense, and we often call this our glorification, which happens in two stages, that at our death, our souls are made perfect in holiness and enter into God's presence. And at Jesus' second coming in glory, then our bodies are raised incorruptible to the full enjoying of God forever. We will be saved. And in between that we have been saved and we will be saved, we are right now still being saved by God's grace. In the present tense, we often call this our sanctification, in which God's grace teaches us. And so now we live in the in-between of God's saving work, right in the middle of God's redemptive plan for our lives. Saved and redeemed, but at the time still awaiting the final fulfillment of our salvation and redemption, and at the same time still presently being saved and redeemed. In this present age, a still fallen hostile world full of rebellion and ungodliness around us, and still remnants of the corruption of sin and rebellion within us. Struggling against our spiritual enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil, but struggling by the strength of the Spirit of God now in us. Struggling to live more and more consistently with the salvation which we've received and the salvation which we await. Grace is at the center of God's saving work, and we are in the middle of God's saving work. And so, until the completion of that saving work, what we do then is, one writer puts it this way, what is impossible to do physically, we do spiritually. We look backwards and forwards at the same time. We look backwards and we look forwards at the same time. And we see that in particular in this sacrament. In this sacrament, we are reminded visibly, and our minds are drawn to look back to Jesus' first coming in grace, which we look back upon with deepest of humbling gratitude for Jesus' giving of himself for our salvation, his dying on the cross, his shedding of his blood, his suffering the wrath of God for our sins in our place to bring us to God, to make us children of God. We look back to what Jesus did for our salvation. And at the same time, we look forward to that day when our gospel hope will be fully realized, when Jesus comes again in glory and raises us up to glory, to the full enjoying of God forever on that day, when we finally do graduate from the school of divine grace, when we need its lessons to teach us no more because the corrupting remnants of sin will be gone, and we will be made perfect in holiness, no sin, no struggle anymore, but only to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another as we've been loved. But until that day, we are still in the middle of God's redemptive work in our lives, and so we need his continued teaching and strengthening grace. Until that day, we have not arrived, but are still works in progress. Until that day, even the most advanced among us has still much, much, much need and room for growth in the school of divine grace. And so, we seek and strive to live in line with God's purpose for which he saved us, and his purpose for which he will, and for his purpose which he will one day perfect in us. Holiness. And so we look to another direction. Not only by faith, we look back to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sakes. Not only do we look ahead forward to his coming in glory when he will bring us home to glory and perfect his redemptive work in us. Now we look in another direction. We look to Christ's presence with us right now. Because between those two appearances, Jesus has not left us alone. But he promised, "Behold, I am with you always until the very end of this age." And in this sacrament, we believe that he is with us in a special way. Not with us physically, but with us spiritually. Really and truly with us by his Spirit. And by faith, then, we look also to the present, to God's present supply of grace to us right now to strengthen us to live according to the way which he calls. Knowing that living for him is not only a necessary implication of his grace in our lives, But it's also possible because of his grace in our lives, not by our strength, but by Christ in us, who strengthens us by his grace. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the table, not of Redeemer Church. This is the table of our Lord Jesus. And so we invite all who believe in him and who have received the salvation which he graciously offers to all people. If you have been baptized in his name and made a profession of faith in him, we invite you forward to partake in it. Let's pray. And as you do so, you can come forward down this aisle, receive the bread and the cup, and return to your seats in one of the other aisles. You can take those as soon as you're ready to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the saving grace of God that has appeared in Christ. Help us to look back on that with humbly grateful hearts for Jesus doing in love for undeserving people what we could not do for ourselves. Help us by faith to look forward to that day when all will be made new and we will live in a renewed and perfect world with you forever. And help us to look right now in faith, to believe those words of Jesus that he is truly with us always to the very end of the age. And help us to live by that strengthening grace of Jesus, to live by his Spirit, to learn its lessons, to live in conformity with your desire and purpose for us. Help us to trust in your forgiveness when we fail. Help us to turn away from the sin which so easily entangles. And give us the strength to live a new life unto you for your glory and for our good. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can come forward as you're ready to do so.